It's a pleasure to fill in for Pastor today. I always enjoy the opportunity to study and bring a message from something that I had been thinking of or that the Lord had given me. Hebrews chapter 13. And the title of my message today is "This World Is Not Our Home." We're going to eventually read here verses 1 through 17, or actually 1 through 16. But a well-known hymn begins with these words: "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Most of us know that hymn or have sung that hymn, but perhaps it's new to some people. But that hymn seems especially appropriate for Christians in America in 2016. Everywhere you look, there is more bad news, it seems, today. Tragic shootings, protests, and pleas for justice, accompanied by a rash jump to snap judgments, a bitter divide between races and classes, between the haves and the have-nots, that is encouraged and inspired by both the media and the politicians today. There's a tremendous pressure to give full-blown acceptance to the homosexual transgender agenda, or else to be ostracized as unloving and hateful. Even the NBA is getting into the mix. Then there is the rise of almost unimaginable devastation, the like of which we haven't seen, by the Islamic terrorism, both inside our country and without. In this day and age, it seems that everything has changed so fast. The Christian America that many of us remember and enjoyed seems to be out of reach and gone forever. Even in a place like Iowa, the government has already started to threaten churches to stop teaching against homosexuality or else risk losing their tax-exempt status. We look around and we wonder, where is a safe place to rest? Where can we be secure in our faith and our freedom like we took for granted for so many years? Never before has it been so easy to say, we can't feel at home in this world anymore. Our text today should help us, though. The Hebrew Christians who first received this message face an even more troubling predicament than we do. They had already endured a period of struggle and affliction. In chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, tells us about what these people, these believers, had already gone through a while ago. It says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So they had gone through a period where there was sufferings, where there was public shame, public reproach, affliction for the cause of Christ. People were put in jail for the cause of Christ. People had their property plundered. This may be referring to AD 49, when Emperor Claudius cast out the Jews and those who followed someone named Christus, which is probably Christos, Christ, and he made them abandon all their property in Rome. That was the beginning of persecution for the church. He may have been talking about that. We don't really know exactly what is being mentioned. We do know that they were not, that these people were not in an area where they were actually facing martyrdom yet. Because in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "They have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So you could almost look at where we are in America today and where the Hebrew believers that this book was written to were. They were a few steps beyond us, where Christians had begun to be pushed out of industry, pushed out of the marketplace, had their homes and properties seized, were unjustly or unjustly imprisoned. And they could see right around the corner the blood shedding coming. They could see that. And so many of them were tempted to draw back, to hold back, to kind of hide out. And at the time, the Jewish religion had kind of negotiated a peace with Rome. And if they could just fit in with their Judaistic background, their Hebrew background and heritage, they could perhaps escape the reproach of Christ, the persecution that was coming. There was change all around them, and there was uncertainty. They had grown up in a temple-centered religion where everything was black and where things were acted out. They could see some animal sacrifices. They had a place that they could pray to Jerusalem. And that was tangible and real to them. And Christianity told them that all of that was a shadow and that Christ was the fulfillment. And it was different. It was a change that had been given to them. Now, could they possibly keep both the comforting rituals that they were used to and just worship Christ in their heart? Could they just stay part of the synagogue and just believe in Jesus in their heart and just avoid some of the political and social problems that Christians were about to face? On top of this, there had also been a specific change in their group that we'll read about in chapter 13. Some of their leaders, their mentors, the first generation pastors who had given them the gospel had either died or had moved away permanently, and they were gone. And so now they had a newer generation of leaders, and you know, the ties that bound them to their older pastors of old were gone, and they were tempted to just fit in with the rest of the Hebrew religion around them. Hebrews was written to these believers who were tempted to walk away from Christian faith. And the author of this book, we don't know who he or she is. The author of Hebrews compares the old covenant and the old Jewish religion with the better covenant and the better worship that we have as Christians. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's one of the treasured books that Christians have clung to. This book shows us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament types and patterns. It really helps to bring the Old and the New Testaments together. And in chapter 13 is the close of the letter. The author is closing the argument and making some last appeals. And I pray that from these verses, we will find encouragement today that will meet us where we are in the 21st century as followers of Jesus in America. But before we read, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would open our eyes, that you would bring us into the world of the text, that you'd help us to see the calling and the encouragement and the challenge that was facing the Hebrew believers, and that you would apply it to our situation, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help us to be open to what your word is calling us to do today. We ask for increased faith. We ask for your Holy Spirit to do the work that I cannot do, that none of us can do. Lord, wake up my heart to these realities more and the hearts of those here in this congregation. And if there's anyone who has not made a profession of faith, who has not come to embrace Jesus Christ, I pray that they will be attracted by your Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So, we today in the 21st century are facing a change, we're facing a challenge, we're facing likely persecution and trial. How do we approach that? Well, understanding what verse 14 says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. That perspective will help us as we face this change. So I have several points. They're not exactly memorable, but you can write them down or listen. The first point, though, is don't ignore the change or the challenge. Don't ignore it. What do I mean? Well, first of all, don't insulate yourself from the change or the challenge. One way to insulate yourself from what's going on is to just ignore it and to pursue money, to pursue identity like other people in our culture, to just be a consumer, to be a gatherer of stuff, to have three cars, to have a boat, to have a lake house, you know, and just rest in that, hunker down, maybe get a bunch of guns and move to northern Minnesota somewhere and dig in. And then you've got your stuff, you're fine. Who cares what they're doing out there? It's going to take an army to come get me. You know, you can just ignore it and wish the change away. Don't really care about it. Don't focus on it. Don't be alarmed by it. Instead, soothe yourself with money. Soothe yourself with that. And Hebrews 13:5, of course, would say don't do that. It says to keep your life free from love of money. And in our culture, love of money is the air that we breathe. It is so easy to look around like the rich man in the proverb or the parable that Jesus said, who said, soul, I've got goods stored up in many barns. I've got this stock portfolio over here, and I've got this account over here. And, you know, I can take ease, drink, and be merry. And then tomorrow, you fool, your soul is required of you. It's so easy to live not much different at all than our next door neighbor who professes to hate Christ and hate Christianity. But yet he lives, and what his values aren't that much different than mine if I just allow my life to be full of the love of money. So we have to work at keeping that out of our life. We have to work at being content with what you have. And in our culture, there's never been an easier way of showing yourself to be different, to showing yourself to be an ambassador of Christ, someone who has different values, if you live in such a way to be content with what God has given you. If you listen to the political convention this week, if you listen to the political convention that will be next week, both of them will have the same thing. They will say, you shouldn't be content. You don't have what you deserve. You need more. If you turn on the TV in between every single show, there's something called the commercials. You need this. You need that. Your life will be great if you have this. You will be cool if you drive this car. All of these messages just bombarding us, causing us to be, or making it easy for us to be discontent with the blessings that God has given us. And we can pursue that and ignore the change, ignore the challenge to the church and just say, well, those church leaders, they'll figure that stuff out. I'm just going to go to the mall. I'm just going to worry about my retirement plan. I'm just going to worry about, you know, my kids' college education. None of those things are wrong, and it's very good to be prudent and to be saving. I'm not saying there's something wrong with accumulation, but if that is your identity, if that's where your hope is, and if because you have a padded wallet, you really don't care about the challenge facing your brothers and sisters in the world, something might be wrong in your heart. So don't insulate yourself from the change and the challenge by pursuing money or by finding fulfillment in sex and sensuality. Verse 4, he said that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. That's the other part of the air that we breathe in our culture. Sensuality, left and right. None of us escape that. Sensuality, you should live for pleasure. Live for what you can get. Worry about that. We don't need to find security in pleasure or in money because Jesus has already pledged to be there for us. He said he will never leave you nor forsake you. Money promises to be your security. Sensuality promises to fulfill you, but they're hollow, empty promises. Only Jesus Christ's promise is lasting fulfillment. And with his promise to be with us and to not forsake us through thick or thin, we can then say in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have all lived through times when our bank account went to zero really fast. So money isn't really going to be a security for us. And we've all seen that the promises of sensuality don't work, they don't fulfill. Only Jesus Christ and his presence with us can fulfill us. The other way to insulate yourself from change and the challenge is just to kind of fit in with it. And in verse 9, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And then he talks about how it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. So it doesn't really make sense to us. We don't think this way. But in that day and age, it would have been very easy for them to understand that. It was familiar food laws, familiar food rituals, either don't partake them or partake them on certain occasions. That was Jewish. That might have even been some Gnosticism in there. It was something familiar, and it was a way that they could just go backwards. And for us, you know, we can apply this. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings to obscure the change and the challenge. To me, that's really obvious. Homosexuality. Today, the church is being told, oh, you know, they're going to accept it. Just give it time. It's already happening. Oh, well, you know, Leviticus doesn't really mean that. You know, Paul, he was just clueless about life. He didn't know what we know today. And so you can ignore that. And so pretty soon we have whole denominations that are changing Scripture, strange and diverse teachings, and saying, yep, you know, we actually can embrace homosexuality. We don't have to teach against it. And if we don't, if we open ourselves up to them, what approval, what recognition, what status, what safety and security we will get. They'll even come into our church. Won't that be nice? Because really, who cares what you do in your bedroom? I mean, it's really just about being good to other people, right? That's a betrayal of Christianity. That's taking the authority and making the authority mendable to whatever we want it to be. It's proof that we don't really follow God. We follow ourselves. So that is the pull, to ignore the change, to insulate yourself from it. Well, maybe if we accommodate to it, that will somehow escape the reproach. Another way to ignore it is to cling to the past and wish it away. So they were trying to go back to Judaism. They were trying to go back to the food laws, finding strength there. It would have been familiar to them. In chapter 3 and 4, they were being tempted, like the Israelites had been, to go back to Egypt, not to enter the rest that God had led them to hold back and go back to Egypt, because there they had leeks and garlics and onions, and it was nice over there. In a similar way, we can be like that. We can just sit here and long for the good old days, long for what it was like 50 years ago, and then not work hard at addressing and meeting the challenge in front of us. That doesn't really do anyone any good. And in fact, the good old days probably weren't as good as we think that they were. The ugliness of today was there then too. It was just, you know, it looked different, made a little bit nicer to look at. It's almost easier today in that sense, because the masks are taken away now, and we see what they really think of Christianity. You have to remember that the pristine morality, so to speak, of the 1950s birthed the sexual immorality of the 1960s. They went hand in hand. So no matter what era you want to go back to, there were problems. Christians in every age have had to battle against the world and the flesh. And the challenge we face today is just another chapter in the church's long struggle to live as pilgrims in a strange land. So don't ignore the change and wish it away, or insulate yourself from it. Next, in verse 7, we see another point about how to address this is, remember those who have led the way. Remember those who have led the way. And first, remember your leaders. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This verse is different from a couple verses later. We talk about obey your leaders, verse 17, and to remember them later, I think, in verse 21. There is a new generation of leadership. In verse 7, these people had spoke. Not they were speaking, but they had spoke. And there was an outcome of their life that you could look at. It was completely done. You can imitate their faith. You had to remember them, not just in being nice to them now, but this is leaders who had gone on, who had passed on. They had mentors and leaders who had first spoken to them the word of God. Evidently, they had died. These mentors illustrate the way of faith. They endured. They were faithful. They left a legacy and a pattern, and we can imitate their faith. And so that was what they had in chapter 13 of Hebrews, but we have similar things here today. Many of us have dear ones, parents maybe, who have passed on, loved ones who have passed on, who were there and who had showed us the ropes when it comes to living out Christianly in a dark world, and now they're not there anymore. We'd like to ring them up and say, what do I do about this challenge at work? What do I do about being faithful when my son is saying these things to me? What How do I continue to go on? And you pick up the phone, but there's no one there. They're gone. What do you do? Some of us have pastors. I'm sure there are former pastors of this church who had a very special part in your life. And you would love to just ask them, hey, what do you think? What should I do? How can we go on? And they aren't here anymore. Or perhaps there are some who still have someone, but they've let you down. Your pastor, your teacher, your mentor, who you looked up to, broke with the faith or had a tragic fall, and now you're just left crumbling. What can you do? Well, you can look at the faithful ones and remember. You can imitate their faith. But then in verse 8, you can remember that Jesus Christ is still here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't leave us. He's still there. He's someone that we can see who showed us how to endure as well. It's okay to remember the past, remember those who were faithful. In fact, with the challenges facing us, a very good thing, especially for younger people, would be to read the stories of Christians of yesteryear. Read about people like George Mueller. Read about people who endured suffering and trusted God and saw miracles happen. Read about the reformers, Ulrich Zwingli, and the life that they lived, hounded on every side. Read about our Baptist forebears who were persecuted by the Catholics and persecuted by the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. They were persecuted by everybody, but they were faithful to their conscience and to the Word of God. Read about that and find hope and strength in the outcome of their faith, that they were true to death, and God blessed them, and we can imitate that faith. But Jesus Christ, He is the greatest one to imitate. He never lets us down. He's the same yesterday. He was there in the days of old. He is the same today in the challenges that seem overwhelming now. He is the same forever. He will be there and never leave us. He will bring us home. In chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, we see how Jesus can sympathize with us. He has endured affliction just like us. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus endured suffering. He endured reproach, and He made it to the other side, and now He's standing there at the right hand of God waiting for you to approach Him, and He's going to give you grace to help in time of need. He is there for us to remember. Jesus has grace to strengthen and fuel our faith. In verse 9, it's not the diverse teachings. It's not foods that's going to strengthen our heart. The heart should be strengthened by grace. The teaching of Jesus Christ and His grace is what we need. So we talked about remembering those who have led the way. We talked about not ignoring the challenge and the change ahead of us. The next thing to see is to consider the reproach of Christ. Consider the reproach of Christ. So in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So in leading up to the reproach of Christ, first we see an altar sacrifice of our own. So to these Christians, they were struggling with tangible sacrificial system that was appealing and comforting versus just worshiping Jesus in your heart. But he's saying it was so much more than that. We have an altar. We have an altar sacrifice. We have something greater that we are participating in, greater than what they have. And what he's referring to in verse 11, he says, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places are burned outside the camp." That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. And I have to do a little sidestep because most of us don't know anything about the Day of Atonement, or we did and we forgot it. And that's okay. The Day of Atonement is the center of Leviticus. I believe it's chapter 16. And it's the key point of that book. It's actually the key point of the entire Pentateuch. The very center is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement should have been the center of the sacrificial system for Israel. Once a year, there was one day where one man could enter into the one place where God lived, in the Holy of Holies. The special great high priest would have to have his own sins atoned for, because he was a man. And then the sins of the entire people would be atoned, and he would sprinkle the blood before the altar, before the Ark of the Covenant, before the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, in the most special situation or ceremony in Israel's day. And what happened was, there was a young bull that was sacrificed to atone for the priests. And then there was a young goat that was sacrificed to atone for the people. They were killed inside the tabernacle or the temple, but then their bodies were taken outside the camp and burned. But the blood was preserved and brought inside and sprinkled before the mercy seat. Jesus' death is being compared to that. Jesus suffered outside the camp. He died and was destroyed, in a sense, outside the camp, just like those bodies of the animals were. And Jesus' blood is offered as the sprinkling that proves the atonement before the Holy of Holies in heaven. And so Jesus is being compared to the Day of Atonement, and yet it's something that those people that just look at the Day of Atonement itself, the Judaistic people, they don't have a right to participate in what Jesus did if they're doing their sacrificial system without him. We have that right, though, because we're participating. To eat from the altar is a figurative expression for participating in the sacrifice. It's not talking about communion here. It's talking about having a part in the offering that Jesus has done on our behalf. Christ's sacrifice is better than any of the tangible, visible sacrifices still being performed in the temple, and it sanctified Christ's people. So one thing that helps us with this change and challenge is that we have the true gospel, and only in the church is there hope for salvation. Only in what Jesus Christ has done. His blood is the only thing that will atone us before God. The blood of bulls and goats mean nothing. The rituals of church systems that focus on outward externals do not have hope in and of themselves. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has hope. There was, I forget his name, but in the 1600s, one of the archbishops from England, who was used to the almost Roman Catholic-esque form of worship that England had, he went to Scotland and he said, "Boy, I'm really sad. They don't have any religion at all." Well, they had a lot of religion, but they didn't have the show. They didn't have the altars and the visible idols and the huge temple. Instead, they were worshiping God in the simplicity of their faith. And so to a world looking at evangelicalism, they're ignorant. They don't have any show. They don't have rituals to stand on. No, we don't. We have something better. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have this altar sacrifice of our own, but then there is a camp of comfort. So he had to go outside the camp. Jesus' sacrifice is kind of turning the temple system upside down. So if you think about the Day of Atonement, those animals had the sins placed on their heads, so they had to be removed away from the holy camp. They had to be moved way out where no one would get them because they were unholy. And here Jesus stands away from the camp and says, "Come out to me. Leave the camp." So the camp was the religious system, the Jerusalem system, that was continuing to worship God without any thought of Messiah, without any thought of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. So even though the temple was holy, it was actually profane and unholy. You had to go away from the temple and be with Jesus to have holiness. So he turns the law system on its head. And similar to this is something that Exodus tells us. In Exodus 33, verse 7, This comes right in the heels of the golden calf incident. Most of us remember that God gave them the Ten Commandments, and then they decided to go ahead and worship a golden calf anyway. Even though God had saved them from Egypt, they went after a calf. Well, when that happened, what Moses did is he took the tent of meeting and he moved it out of the camp. And this is what it said. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So now, because Israel had forsaken God, God forsook them, and his presence was now outside the camp. And so people who wanted to meet God would go outside the camp. Most of the people just stayed inside the camp and watched Moses go. He'd go in there, and then the Shekinah glory would come down, and then his face would start glowing like a light bulb. It must have been pretty interesting to see. But there was one guy who wanted to be there, and his name was Joshua. And he stayed in the tent longer, even after Moses left. He wanted to meet with God. So now, just like then, God is found outside the camp, outside the people of Israel who have rejected him. And so now, in this day and age, Jerusalem had not yet, the temple was still standing when this book was written, but there was still this appeal to worship God there, and Jesus is, the Holy Bible is saying, come out. Jesus is outside of them. Jesus has no part in Judaism now. You need to come outside the camp and find Jesus there. Now, I say it was the camp of comfort because for these believers to stay in Jerusalem, to stay in that system, was comforting, was familiar, and might have sheltered them from reproach. But they were being called to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. They were called to leave that camp. So we see the camp of comfort, the altar sacrifice of our own, and then choosing the reproach of Christ. We're called to go to Jesus. Earlier in Hebrews, there are other times we're called to go to Jesus. One of them is to go before the throne of grace. That's where Jesus is. We like that one. We're going to follow that one. We're going to go before the throne of grace and find help. But to go to him outside the camp where he has reproach, we don't really like that call in Hebrews. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to go to him without the camp. We're called to make a break with this world system, make a break and stand up and be counted with Christ. We don't have to go suffer the reproach of Christ by ourselves or for his behalf because he needs our help. We're actually going to go to him and join in the reproach of Christ. He's still there. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us, but he's standing outside the camp. And if you want to never be left or forsaken, you have to come outside the camp and join him. Join him and take up the reproach. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's one example for us about taking the reproach of Christ, and that's Moses in chapter 11, verse 24 to 26. This is what Moses did. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we are in Moses' boat here. We have an opportunity to make peace with the world, to pursue the worldly pleasures of sin, to indulge sensual pleasures, to just, you know, medicate ourselves, addict ourselves to some other lifestyle and not worry about the reproach of Christ. But if we do that, we'll miss out on the reward. If we do that, we won't have Christ. We need to do what Moses did and choose the reproach of Christ. Go with him outside the camp and bear that reproach And in so doing it, have his presence, which is better than all the riches of Egypt. So consider the reproach of Christ. That's one way to encounter this change. And where I really wanted to land, of course, I'm almost out of time when I get here, is to pursue the heavenly city. Pursue the heavenly city. Verse 14. So why do you want to go outside the camp? Verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So the first part about pursuing the heavenly city is there's no lasting city here. No lasting. Why would we want reproach and disgrace and a bad name? Why would we want to be characterized as those who don't like women, those who don't like homosexual people, who are hateful and bitter and unloving people who just, you know, why would we choose that? Why would we choose to be divisive and scornful of other churches that make peace with this agenda of our culture today? Why would we want that? The reason we gladly go forth to share Christ's reproach is that his approval is worth far more than the world's. Here we have no lasting city. Just think on those words. Here we have no lasting city. As you see our nation crumbling around you, we don't have a lasting city here. Our true identity is more than American. Our citizenship is in heaven. We can cry for America. We can pray for her. We can fight for her. We can work for her good. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Totally fine to be invested in America and fight for her restoration. But if America goes down, we have no lasting city here. Anyway, our citizenship is in heaven. We are immigrants here. We shouldn't be surprised if the city around us starts to shake and tremble because we don't have a lasting city here. Believers have shaken the dust off their sandals in countless cities and countries in obedience to Christ's example, saying, if a city forsakes you and your message, just shake your sandals off and go to the next town. Believers have been doing that for generations. Persecution has dogged the church since the book of Acts and ever since. The day of Pentecost, soon thereafter, Peter's in jail and James is executed just within a blink of an eye, and it begins. Baptists particularly, we already talked about it, endured much struggles all over Europe and even in America. Even into the 1800s, Baptists paid a special tax in Massachusetts if they did not support the state-run church or the congregational church. Bible-believing Christians in China, in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, and all over the world have faced brutal persecution for decades, being unable to be baptized without having a death sentence put over you, being unable to meet in peace. That's going on right now. And really, America's experience of relatively free religious expression is an experiment in the history of the world that's novel and new. It's the exception rather than the norm. And it's the exception all over the world today. More believers are in threat of their lives and their property than that aren't today. Our American sense of justice cries out that this is not fair. But we look to Scripture and see that this is expected. 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Acts 14:22, what Paul was telling all the believers, he said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "No one should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we are destined for this." Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." In response to this persecution, the believers endured. There wasn't really an option for them to get out the vote and change the candidate. Instead, they said to fear God and love the brotherhood, honor the king. They still honored the king and they still obeyed him, even though they were being hounded for his name. The other thing that they did in response to this persecution is they helped one another. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 3, remember those who are in prison. It was a very real thing. Remember them, help them tangibly. And we're going to come to a point in our country where we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to remember those in our congregation who are in prison for their faith. That might happen. We have to be ready for that. I'm not saying we don't work to try to change laws and preserve freedom, but we shouldn't be surprised when that fiery persecution comes. So we have no lasting city here. We have no promise of some great here and now here. Instead, there is a city to come. He says, we have no lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come. Now, Hebrews talks a lot about this city, and it uses a lot of different names for it. In chapter 12, verse 23, it calls it heaven. In chapter 9, verse 15, it's the promised eternal inheritance. In chapter 4, it's the place of God's rest. In chapter 12, it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In chapter 11, verse 14, it's a homeland. In chapter 11, verse 10, it's the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's a better country, a heavenly country. It's a city prepared by God. It's Mount Zion and it's heavenly Jerusalem. That is where our citizenship is, the city to come. This city is anticipated in the Old Testament. There is evidence, we don't have time to go there in full, but there's evidence that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was designed as a temple, a garden temple, intended to be expanded and enlarged into a city temple. Adam and Eve were to be images, living images in that temple, working to expand the presence of God so that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That mission was tragically denied by Adam and Eve's sin. And so then that mission went to Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. And eventually Jerusalem was chosen as the city where God placed his name. And Jerusalem, as the city of God, brought great joy to the worship of God's people. Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Something special about this city. Psalm 87:1-3, on the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. But of course, earthly Jerusalem never lived up to the ideal that God intended. Just like Adam and Eve, Israel did not obey and they were exiled from the land as well. But the prophets foretold a restoration of that city in a time when, in Isaiah 2, it says, all the nations shall flow to it. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be restored. There will be it'll be a center of God's word going out. And this restoration is connected with the ultimate restoration of planet Earth. Isaiah 65:17-19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So connected with this new heaven and new earth is the new Jerusalem coming. God's promise of a city temple that would fill the earth with the knowledge of God and with his glory would come to pass. And we see it in Revelation. We see the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem coming down. The city is described as four square. It's described as covered in gold, just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was four square and in the temple was completely covered in gold. It's the dwelling place of God. Now not confined where only one man once a year can go for one day there. Now it is the entire earth, all of God's people live there in his presence. There is no temple because it is the temple. We're living in the temple in the new age, in the new Jerusalem. This city to come, is contrasted with another city. Augustine wrote of the city of God and the city of man. And we see that in Revelation. We see Babylon and the new Jerusalem. So they're both pictured as women. Babylon is a harlot, an unfaithful, impure woman. The bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, is a pure virgin reserved for her husband. One city gets rich on trade with the world. The other allows the nations to walk by her light, which is the glory of God. And in Revelation, we are seeing that believers are called to come out from Babylon. Come out. Revelation 18:4. And they're called to enter the new Jerusalem. Revelation 22:14. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to the new Jerusalem. So there's two cities, and that's kind of the background here in this call in Hebrews 13. Let us go to him outside the camp. Leave the camp. Don't find an identity in the city of man. Find an identity in the city of God. Seek for the city of God. And the way that we do that is we follow the example of Abraham. Really quickly, Hebrews 11, verse 10. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob illustrate how to pursue the city to come. By faith, verse 10, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living as strangers, pilgrims, and exiles. And really, that's how we have to face our existence here on earth too. We're just a stranger passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I don't have a lasting city here. I'm looking for that city to come. They lived in tents. They refused to purchase anything more than just a burial plot. That was it. Not only were the patriarchs sojourners and exiles, but so was Israel. In Leviticus 25:23, God told them, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. So even when they had the promised land, they were to live like they were strangers and sojourners. Every year they were supposed to live in a tent for a week during the Festival of Tabernacles, reminding them that they were just passing through this world, that their true homeland was a heavenly homeland. And so Israel was pilgrims and sojourners, the patriarchs were, and so are we, the church. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The church, we are called to be strangers and sojourners and exiles. So the patriarch's example is don't turn back. They could have went back to find a homeland that they came, that they had left. They could have gone back and found it, but they didn't. Don't yearn and trust in a promised land or a perfect existence on earth. They had the promised land. They were living in it, but they didn't look to the land. They looked to the fellowship with God. They looked for that city. It says that they desired, the term there is a special term for a spiritual longing. They desired a homeland. Their faith was exemplified in living as heavenly citizens, even though it didn't appear that they were. They lived in the light of realities that they couldn't see. Abraham's life is a picture of what faith is. He lived looking for that city that no one could see. And faith is just that. It's believing in that which is unseen. We are to be the same way. We are to live in light of the reality of the city of God. That should be how we live our life on earth. That is because they lived that way and they died in faith. That is why God is not ashamed to be their God. And just like the church and Jesus' followers in John 14, we were promised that he would prepare a home for us. Well, just like that, the Old Testament church, the Old Testament believers can expect a prepared home because it says that he prepared for them a city. So the city of God includes the Old Testament and the New Testament believers together. So there is a city that we can pursue. There is a reproach that we can bear. We don't want to ignore the change and the challenge in front of us by following after worldly pleasures. And finally, we want to live as ambassadors here. In verse 15 of chapter 13, after focusing our attention on embracing the reproach of Christ, ignoring the visible sacrifices of the temple system, go outside the camp, bear his reproach, look for the city to come. Then look at verse 15. Through him, or through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It may seem really simple, but that's what we're supposed to do on this earth. We're supposed to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And if it's unlawful to do that, we have to do it anyway. We're going to suffer. We're going to do it because he deserves that praise. We have spiritual sacrifices to give, our lives, Romans 12:2, and our thanksgiving, prayers, and worship. And we can aim to be a blessing to others, giving sacrificially, choosing not to define ourselves by what we have and keep, but by what we give and share. We should have more identity with those in this room, with the shared believers. We should have the church be a family. And as persecution comes and difficulty comes, it's going to be more and more real to us that those in this room are going to be those who lift us up, who help us when times get tough. So in closing, if you are feeling like a man or a woman with no country, you are not alone. The saints of old shared your forlorn desire to escape this earth and find their true homeland. We should follow them and find our chief identity, not in country or political party, but in Christ. Like the patriarchs, we can still be a blessing to those around us. We don't have to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We will look at both political parties and see problems. As believers, neither of those agendas really hit everything that Christ would have us focus on. We won't really fit anywhere, and that's okay. We may differ with each other in how we vote, this year especially, but we will all aim to distance ourselves from the worldly pursuit of godless pleasure and of finding our identity in consuming and accumulating wealth. Instead, we will or we should seek to be ambassadors in this land. We are citizens of the heavenly country. We were made for something bigger and better. This will cause us to not hesitate to stand up for Christ. We will choose to endure suffering for the sake of his name. We will gladly bear a reproach, and we will remember that Jesus Christ is with us. We will help one another when the penalties for being faithful get bigger. And a great place to end is Hebrews 10 again, 32 to 36. This soon may be our reality in America. May we live out this reality and be mindful of our secure home in the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. But you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You didn't have a lasting city here, but you have an abiding possession there. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for you to help us to be faithful, to not throw away our confidence, but to endure and to receive what you have promised. Lord, we ask that you would make us mindful of the heavenly city, not just despair for times of old, but look forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. We ask you to bless us this day and receive our worship. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.